Yeah, well, Steve generally messes me up when he's only got two verses. I really appreciated his singing today and leading us in the song. Especially the hymn, Kneel at the Cross. I love that hymn. I've loved it ever since I can remember learning to sing it. Especially verse 2. Kneel at the cross. There is room for all. Who would his glory share? Bliss there awaits, and harm can never fall those who are anchored there. I don't know if you made your way to the cross or not. I don't know if you met Jesus there or not. But if you haven't, you need to make that journey. Because it's at the cross where Jesus brought salvation to all humanity. And rest assured, when you get to the cross, you'll find him there. I'm thankful, frankly, to be able to stand up here. A couple of Sundays ago, that was not a fun thing for me. But people ask me, so how are you feeling now? And I say, in light of what some of our people are facing, I am doing absolutely great. And so I continue to pray for Linda, for Darlene, and others that are struggling with those health issues. The National Institute of Health released a study regarding the problem of overweight children. And this study involved 14 different industrialized nations. And what they found was that children from the United States were most likely to be overweight. There are dangers for overweight children. And the first one is low self-esteem. They struggle with that. They have a real difficulty dealing with their self-esteem because of their weight problem. Depression. Depression creates a desire for food. Food creates overweight children. And the cycle just continues on and on and on. There's the increased risk of type 2 diabetes, increased risk of high blood pressure, and trouble with bones and joints. These are all dangers that overweight children face. According to the Center for Disease Control, there's no real consensus as to why children are overweight. But they give four pretty much accepted reasons why they are. And the first has to do with genetics. Genetics is you're predisposed this way. Your parents, it's kind of like heart disease and some of these other things. Your parents have that. You're predisposed to have that and so on and so forth. And I got to tell you, my family is very much a testimony to that. My parents were overweight. They had eight children. And all eight of us has had our battle with the bulge. And it's a very difficult thing to deal with. The second thing is our diet. My mother, you know, being very poor, Mom had to make a dollar stretch, and it had to go a long ways. And so oftentimes the food that was placed on the table, there was an abundance of it, but it was not in our best interest, so to speak. I mean, let's face it. Who wouldn't like to sit down with a big pot of beans and about three loaves of homemade bread fresh out of the oven and have it all consumed in one meal. Mom was simply stretching her dollars. But it was a difficulty for us. The environment. The environment is something, our schools oftentimes deal with this in the sense that when we were growing up, we had P.E. Even in high school, I had P.E. Kids don't have P.E. today much. Well, when you have P.E., you get out there, you run off a lot of stuff. You're out there having a great time. You're having a ball. You're running here and running there and having, But if you're not doing that, then you have to deal with the consequences of it. The fourth thing, and probably one of the most heaviest contributor to it, is a lack of activity. Lack of physical activity. Kids today are sitting in front of a television set or their computer and playing their games. And as they do so, they're chowing down on whatever ungodly food is available to them. And they have this problem. Well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, I'd like to think it's going to have something to do, and if you'll follow with me, as we're looking in Luke chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. Let's see what Jesus is doing here. Jesus has just been challenged by the people as to the source of his power to cast out demons. Now, Jesus is, as we studied in class, he's on his way to Jerusalem. But he cast out demons, and he is dealing with this particular hypocrisy that comes from those who are accusing him of doing this by the power of Satan. And so he shows the inconsistencies of their statement. He says, if I'm doing it, if I'm casting out demons by Satan, then who are you casting out demons by? It doesn't make sense. And he said, if I'm doing this, if I'm casting out Satan by Satan, then a house that's divided against itself will not stand. So, Jesus deals with that issue. And he ends with these words. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. And we learned last week that the situation is you have to make a choice. Listen to me. I want you to get this. All right? Don't miss this. Either you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, or you are a disciple of Satan. One or the other. There's no third option. Now, you can say, well, I'm a disciple of Jesus. Are you sure? Are you really sure about that? What are you doing for the cause of Christ? What are you doing to expand His kingdom, His rule in the hearts of people? Neutrality is non-existent in this situation. Jesus said, either you're for me or you're against me. You either gather with me or you scatter abroad. In verses 24 through 26, he introduces what seems to be, and in some writers' mind, a conclusion to what he just got through talking about. And I'm not sure that that's a conclusion. I think Jesus is dealing with Luke is not one of those guys who just follows along, you know, and does everything accordingly. Sometimes he will take issues and bunch them together, and one has no connection at all to the ones above it. And you'll see this especially, I believe it is, in Luke chapter 16, where he talks about different issues. And so I'm convinced that what Luke is doing here is he's taking this particular statement, he's placing it here, has nothing to do necessarily with what he had to say before, but has everything to do with life itself. There is a message in these three verses that is very relevant to us, and I hope that you'll take the time to read it as we go through this particular text. And so as we look here, we see first of all that there has been a cleansing. Deanne and I really enjoy HGTV. We love that channel. But there's three programs on that channel, three segments through the week, that are of kind of special interest to us. And one of them is entitled The Fixer Upper. And it appears that some of you have watched that. The second one is The Property Brothers. Not Deanne's favorites, but I kind of enjoy watching them once in a while. And the third one is Flip or Flop. And by the way, that's Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday on all three of them, okay? In that order. Now, there's one thing that every one of these has in common. Well, there's several things, actually. But there's one thing that they all have in common. And that is, they take a house that is a total wreck, and they go through and completely redo it. And at the end of the program, you remember what it looked like before, and now you see what it is now. Before, it was a total wreck. It was a mess. It was all kinds of stuff. But now, here it is. It is clean, all fixed up, all ready to be inhabited by somebody who's going to appreciate this thing. This house in Luke is spotless. This house represents the believer in Jesus Christ, the one who has come to Christ. This cleansing is a work of God. When we seek forgiveness, only God can give it. Only God can supply that forgiveness. Only God can even offer it, let alone give it. And the reason is because God is the offended party. Even when David did what David did, the Bible says in the Psalms, against you and you only have I sinned. And you want to say, wait a minute, David, you said against some other folks here. But what David is saying is, what I did was ultimately against God, and God is the offended party. And God is not letting me off the hook until I get this thing straightened out. And so when you're dealing with a conscience that just won't seem to let you go, chances are God is not going to let you go until you get it straightened out. And God can offer that forgiveness. We want our past dealt with. And only God can deal with that past. One of my favorite passages, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. And if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. New creation. You know where Paul gets that language from? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created. God made it new. God made a brand new world. And when we become a child of God, we are a new, brand new individual. Cleansed from our past and given a new life. This cleansing is made possible by Jesus' sacrifice. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4, verse 23, He was delivered over because of our transgressions. It was a few years ago, and I don't remember how many years ago because I thought it was silly and stupid and I didn't need to remember it, but something came into my mind that made me reflect back on it while I was preparing this message, and maybe you can remember. But you remember back when they were trying to lay blame as to who killed Jesus? Y'all remember that back about several years ago? They say, well, the people that were responsible for killing Jesus was the Jews. Then, no, it was the Romans. No, it was the Jews and the Romans and so on. They argued and back and forth and so on. You know what? You know who's responsible for the death of Jesus? You are. You're the one that put Him on the cross. It was your sins He went to the cross for. Oh, they drove the nails. They pierced Him with the sword. And they put the crown on His head. But it was you. You're the one. It was the reason why He went to the cross. And that's why Paul would say in Romans chapter 4, verse 23, He was delivered up because of our transgressions. And I realize we may not want to think of those terms. But I'll tell you what, it happened. And the blood that was shed at Calvary was not because of some third party. It was because of me. My sins. This cleansing is complete. I got to tell you, God does nothing halfway. Just like those houses, those three programs, they do the cleaning on them and everything else. Let me tell you something. Sometimes they overshoot the expenses because they know they needed to do it in right. They needed to do it right. They couldn't do it halfway. And I want to tell you, God does not cleanse halfway. He cleanses you all the way. And if you're remembering sins that you committed in your past, it's not because of God didn't cleanse you. It's because Satan is reminding you. He's letting you know you're not worthy of the blood of Christ. You're not worthy of being saved. You're not worthy to call Jesus Christ Lord. That's Satan's work. That's not God. With God, there are no hidden issues. God forgives completely. And that cleansing took place in our baptism. When we obeyed God in baptism, we were made brand new. Scriptures are clear. Without our obedience in baptism, there is no cleansing. Because it is in here, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, that we begin that new life. We start over. It's new. Unfortunately, in all my years of ministry, I can look back and I can see where those who fail to take their new life seriously. And that's what Jesus is talking about when He said that the demons came back. Because you see, there's been a negligence. No matter how clean the house, you ignore it, it will once again begin to crumble. And this is what Jesus is talking about. When the demons was cast out, He wandered around aimlessly. And that's just metaphorical language, that what Jesus is saying is, this is what demons do in the other world, in the spirit realm. They're just this aimless existence. The demon returns, only this time he has some friends with him. And the end is worse than the beginning. And that's what Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. When he talks about the sow that has been washed, returns to her wallowing in the mire, and the dog returns to his vomit. That's the picture that God has of somebody who deserts Jesus Christ and goes into the world. You're like a sow that's been washed and gotten back and just rolled around in the mud. Or you're like a dog that vomits and then you turn right around and you eat it. That's an ugly picture. But quite frankly, sometimes we've got to get ugly in order for us to get the message. So how does this happen? How do Christians begin to shrink back into the world? Number one, by substituting religion for conversion. Being religious is not a bad thing, but it often is based on our view of being religious. You know, a lady who was talking about the fact that, you know, she knew she was going to heaven because, well, she was religious. Yeah, I'm religious. I talk to people and so on and so forth. When was the last time you were in church? Oh, I don't remember. When was the last time you sit down and read your Bible? Well, I've started reading that now that I've gotten sick. You see, if you've not been converted to Jesus Christ, and all you're doing is dealing with your religion, you got a problem. People are convinced of a teaching of a particular church. And I don't want you to misunderstand me here. You can embrace a teaching of a church and still not be converted. You understand what I mean? I go to this church because this church believes this and believes that, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That's not bad. And understand, you know, the church is the body of Jesus Christ. And it really bothers me when I hear people talk about things that they need to do on a Lord's Day morning other than being with God's people. Meeting God here. And we say, well, you know, all of life is a worship. Do you realize what that has done to us? That has caused us to believe that since all of life is worship, we don't need to be attending church. And I beg to differ. And I beg to differ because the Bible teaches very clearly that the saints came together. Yes, they worshiped all day, but they came together as a church. The church is God's people. They come to worship God. Yes, I worship God every day, but I also come here. There's things I do here I don't do at home. Partaking of the Lord's Supper, meeting with all of you, visiting with all of you, and having the fellowship with all of you, joining together in singing, and so on and so forth. That's part of church. And you don't just wash that off and say, well, you know, we do this every day, so therefore I don't need to be in church on Sunday. And I'm going to tell you, that's hogwash. And then all it is, and I'm going to be very blunt here, all that is looking for an excuse to do something different when you know this is where you belong. Would you like to stand before God and give that reason? If you think church is not very important, then you don't read your Bible very well. Because the Bible is very clear. The church is the body of Jesus Christ. You want to tell me that the body of Jesus Christ isn't important? The church is not all that important, and yet what was it that brought about the beginning of the church? the blood of Jesus Christ. You want to tell me the blood of Jesus, the death of Jesus is not important? Jesus said, I will build my church. How are you going to do that? By going to the cross. And the blood that I shed at Calvary is the thing that's going to buy that church. And it was that blood that bought each and every one of you. But on the other hand, you may believe the doctrines, but if you've not been converted to Christ, then what you've done is that you've substituted religion for conversion. We need to understand we serve Jesus Christ. It is not just the doctrine of the church, but it is the person who established His church that's important. Being converted means that you've died to the old ways and you have embraced the life of Jesus Christ. Number two, by substituting knowledge for spirituality. Oh, there are many good, sincere people who know their Bible, and some of them are standing in pulpits. They can defend the truth. They can answer any question put to them. Quote all kinds of passages. But do we just know the Bible? Or have we become spiritual because of what we know the Bible teaches? Have we allowed God to come into us? You see, the real question is not how much Bible do you know, but how much has that understanding made a change in you? How much different are you today because of what you learned yesterday? So what do we mean when we speak of being spiritual? What I mean by that is this: your everything is in the hands of God. Your health, your home, your family, every crisis that comes your way, everything is in the hands of God. You're walking by faith and not by sight. You're relying on God when your world crashes in on you. He's the focal point. God, I don't know what you're doing. You've got a purpose behind this. Help me to see your purpose and help me to live it out. Your prayer life becomes so meaningful that you know that something is amiss when you have not prayed. Have you ever left your house in the morning and realizing, you know, you didn't take the time to pray? You got all caught up in getting ready for work and so on and so forth. You jumped in your vehicle and you start to take off. You know what? I didn't take time to pray. I suggest to you, you pull off to the side of the road, you take time to pray. Don't you dare face that day without having a conversation with God. It'll make all the difference in the world. Your worship takes on a new meaning when you become spiritual, when you begin to think in the spirit realm of God. Number three, by substituting doing for faithfulness. Some people can really take on jobs or ministries. And certainly I appreciate people who do these things. One can be busy and faithful, but we need to be careful that our busyness does not become a badge for faithfulness, does not become confused for faithfulness. Faithfulness is in the small, unnoticeable things, and it is the faithfulness that produces the doing. Remember Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23? Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. For many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, in your name do mighty works. And then will I say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I have no idea who you are. They were busy. seemed to be busy doing the right thing. But something was amiss. Because Jesus said, I don't have any idea who you are. And number four, by substituting presence for worship. This is an individual matter. I make no judgments. No one can sit in judgment on your worship. When you come to worship and God is your focus, you are indeed worshiping. But I do know that there are a number of people sitting in pews across America who are present, but worship doesn't seem to be very much on their minds. Many years ago, when I was stationed in Southern California, I went to a church. It has a pretty good-sized church. And as is my custom when I'm by myself and not with Deanne, I go to the back row. Deanne won't let me sit on the back row. So when I go by myself, I'm sitting on the back row. And I sit on the back row because I can get out. And another thing is, you see a lot of things from the back row. So I'm sitting there on the back row. Worship was great. Singing was phenomenal. Lord's Supper was meaningful. Then the preacher got up to preach. And I cannot tell you right now one thing that he said. I don't know if that sermon was great or whether it wasn't. Because what had captivated my attention was a lady sitting across from me. Now, mind you, I'm only 18, all right? Give me a break here. The lady across the aisle got my attention. And she was reading the Sunday morning newspaper. Not discreetly, but like this. I'm thinking, are you? What are you doing? Now, someone says, well, you know, multitasking. Randy Harris once made the statement. He said, we have a word for multitasking. At least that's what we used to have. He said, at that time, we called it being rude. In other words, trying to do two things at once. I don't know if she heard the message or not. All I know is I was captivated by the fact that someone would actually have the nerve to sit on the back, and she was an elderly lady, sitting on the back row with the Sunday morning newspaper, making it known to anybody around from front to back that she was preoccupied with the daily news. I've got to tell you, I don't know how the preacher did that, but I'm sure he must have delivered his message with great force. But I don't remember hearing it. So how, you know, but the Israelites got involved in this stuff, you know. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Jesus quotes that in Matthew chapter 15. In talking to the Pharisees, well did Isaiah say to you? And he quotes Isaiah 29 and verse 13. But there's hope. There's encouragement. And I want to leave you with about four things that will be an encouragement to you. The demons were able to return and move in because there had been nothing put in its place. Let me say this. When a person who has an addiction goes to rehab, he has to fill that addiction with another addiction, or he will return to what he was always doing. So, that new addiction has to be something that's very positive and good and right, upbeat, and this sort of thing. See what I'm saying? Well, how do we then fill our house and keep the demons at bay? Number one, by keeping the right company. This is what I was talking about back in about the overweight children. What was it that was causing the problems? Well, here's the one of them. Keep the right company. When one has been cleansed, and it must be necessary to change one's friend, it may be necessary to change friendships. A friend of mine's son went through rehab, and he came back and he told his mother, he said, "Mom, I love you. I know you need help. And I wished I could be here to help you. But I cannot come back to this place. I've got to leave." And he'd been through about four rehabs. So he has to change the friendships. And the reason we change friendships and get the right company is because those old friends, their values are different. They don't have your values. Their purpose for living is different. And a different purpose produces an attitude of self-preservation as well as self-well-being, as a person's own trying to get himself right. Their interests are not rooted in God. So you want to change company. You want to be around people who have your values, your purpose, as well as your interests in God, the same as theirs. Number two, by having new thoughts. Paul wrote to the Philippian church, Philippians 4, verse 8, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent, praiseworthy, think on these things." Romans chapter 8 and verse 5, "Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires." Paul calls us to have a renewed mind, Romans 12 and verse 2. "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." How many times have you found yourself saying, "I can't think about that anymore. I can't think about that anymore. I can't think about that anymore." Have you ever found yourself doing that? Well, what are you thinking about? The very things you can't think about anymore. That's what you're doing. So you got to stop that. The more our minds feed on God, the more we find ourselves focusing on Him. We need to be actively pursuing God. Just as a lack of activity contributes to being overweight, so too does it contribute to spiritual lethargism. I like what William Barclay said. He said, "We never become good by not doing things, but by filling life with lovely things." Did you get that? It's not enough to not do something. You've got to do something good to fill your life with. And that's what we got through talking about a little bit earlier, about if you go through an addiction, you get rid of that addiction. You've got to get another one back in there, something that is good and healthy and will promote good physical and mental health, and focus on that. So we as Christians, and we're good at this, we do a real good job of this. Okay, I can't do that anymore. 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 No. Cut that off. This is what I can do. And we focus on that. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13. In speaking of young widows, Paul writes, "At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also as gossips and busybodies, talking about things that are not proper." Idle. Being idle. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. He writes to the church, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." That's in the Thessalonian church. He says, "I can't believe you people are doing that." Now, I know that you've heard the phrase, "Idle hands are the devil's workshop." Well, that's not in Scripture. But boy, I'll tell you, there's enough Scripture to support it. And finally, by being in the right environment. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. "Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the custom of some is, but encouraging one another all the more you see the day drawing near." What better environment is there than being here with fellow saints? And I know that for some of you, coming to church on the Lord's Day morning is not easy. I think of Pat Brownson. I think Linda, Darlene. It's not easy to be here. But I get the impression you wouldn't want to be anywhere else, because this is where you want to be. So it's not you go to church because you have to go to church. You go to church because this is where I want to be. I had a friend of mine. He was a preacher, missionary, has since passed away. One of the most upbeat, positive, nicest guy I ever been around. You just felt like you're almost in the presence of Jesus when you're in His presence. And his name was Keith Robinson. And I know that as he was battling cancer, and he had stomach cancer, and it was just taking its toll on him, and his struggling. I had a conversation with him down in Dallas, and he said, "You know, I hope that I feel good enough that I can go to church, and that my last Lord's Day morning before I go to eternity will have been spent with God's people." He knew the value of a positive environment. He not only knew it from first hand, but he also knew it from being a missionary. And I want you to develop. That's not a good thing. God wants you to develop an attitude that this is where you want to be. This is where you want to spend your Lord's Day morning. Okay? There is encouragement for the disciples to find themselves beginning to slip away. You don't have to. Embrace Jesus Christ. And I go back to the hymn Steve led us in. Kneel at the cross. Christ will meet you there. And I know that as we come together, we can encourage one another. We can embrace one another. We can be there for one another, because that's what God has called us to be. And when we see someone slipping, let's reach out, take hold of them before they slip away. If you're not a child of God this morning, there's nothing better than being a part of God's people. I want you to know that God cares deeply about you. That's why He sent Jesus to the cross. And He wants you saved as much as He wants anybody else saved. And I pray that if you've not embraced Jesus Christ, even if you've become a Christian and you've not yet embraced Jesus, that you'll do that. You embrace Him good. And let Him be your guide through life. Whatever your need is, won't you come while we stand and sing?